Eliphaz is aggrieved, Eliphaz is upset, and he believes that Job is condemning himself by his words. Now you remember that Job 14 was the turning point. These wonderful thoughts, if a man die, shall he live again? And oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me in secret. And these words, which are the seedbed of the doctrine of resurrection, the first time it has been inscripturated, though possibly Shem knew it, and possibly Seth knew it, and possibly Adam knew it, but it had never been written down, so far as we can see, and Job had to feel after it, if haply he might find it. And yet all that Eliphaz can make of this is that it's vain knowledge, it's like burping, he fills his belly with the east wind, and it's unprofitable talk. And there you see what unsaved moral godliness, in the sense of a God-fearer, makes of that which is truly evangelical. On the one hand, you have Job, who is speaking from a saved point of view, and on the other hand, you have Eliphaz, who, though all the evidence from chapter 42 suggests that he and the friends were saved, Eliphaz is speaking as an elect person not yet saved, and he's arguing the unredeemed cause at this stage. So on the one hand, you've got, we know perfectly well that though the monotheistic religion, the believing in God and that there is one God, when we see it in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, we see how much in opposition it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't enough. We are to love the Lord Jesus and believe on him as we trust and believe in God. And so it is that this is what we see here. We see, if you like, that which is unsaved always, that which is of the flesh, always militates against that which is of the spirit, as was said of Agar and was said of her son Ishmael. So this is what he makes of these wonderful words. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge? He seems to be giving Job a compliment here, which is hardly what he does in the remainder of the chapter. And I suppose he's saying, if you were a wise man, you wouldn't say such things. So he here is rebuking him. He's clearly annoyed with him. He clearly believes he has overshot the mark and that he has offended God, and he can do no good. Now, he then says, yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. Now, it may well be that he feels that Job has taken his life in his hands. He said he would do that, that he would go and speak on behalf of God, whatever came upon him because of it. And it's probably this that he's referring to. Words like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He believes that this is iniquity, and that he's chosen the tongue of the crafty. Why? He chooses the word crafty there, believing perhaps that Job intends to deceive and divert the comforters from this hidden evil that they believe he has. That word, thou restrainest prayer before God, it perhaps isn't at first sight too clear as to what is meant. But the word restrain comes again in verse 8. And there it is plain what it means. We look at verse 8, we can then go back to verse 4, and we can puzzle out what is meant there by restrain. Chapter 15, verse 8, hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? where the meaning clearly is that, is he confining wisdom to himself? Does he think that nobody else has wisdom? So latch on to that word, confine. Is he confining wisdom to himself? Now, what does it mean by, yea, thou castest off fear, in verse 4, and restrainest prayer before God? Well, it means that, as we would say, his prayers go no higher than the ceiling. That his prayers, he's confining them, because they're not right, they're not true, and they're not reaching God. That's the sense. But of course his prayers were uninhibited. His prayers were reaching the Lord. So in this particular thing you can see that Eliphaz has got it wrong. Well, he says, thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Now, if the Lord Jesus were to say that to us, as happens in Luke chapter 19 and verse 22, it would be a serious matter. Do you remember in the parable of the pounds, the Lord Jesus says that the judge says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant, the employer said, out of thine own mouth. However, when the Pharisees said such things about Jesus in Matthew 26 and in verse 65, then that's a different thing, because they'd got it wrong and nothing was to be feared from the things which they said. In Matthew 26 and 65, the high priest, you remember, rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Well, they were wrong. It wasn't blasphemy. The high priest was wrong. And maybe, as we see, Eliphaz is wrong in this particular thing. If our lips do testify against us, it would be a terrible thing. But men may say this is happening when it isn't true. Indeed, escalated to a higher scale, Jesus indicates that there will be those men who, by putting us to death, think they do God's service. Do you remember John 16, verses 2 and 3? So it is that, despite Eliphaz's words, the thing is not true. And then he says, art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Now, I remember when I was first convinced in my heart concerning believers' baptism by immersion, that my parents had had me done as a child, and the whole ethos in which I lived were people who didn't go to church, but were done in that way. And I had to think, and did think at the age of 16, now, am I right? Is everybody else wrong? I mean, I was sort of thinking of the family, for the church. And eventually you have to come to your own convictions in the scripture, led by the Spirit, as to what you think are right. So I have some sympathy with Job when Eliphaz addresses these words to him. Art thou the first man that was born? How do you, boy of 16, know better than those who've gone before? Can you teach your grandmother to suck eggs? This sort of line of thinking, you see, is quite a powerful one. Now, what he's actually saying to Job is not our tradition sufficient? You see? Now, tradition, which word literally means that which is handed on or handed down, handed over, can only be as accurate as its original. If the thing that is handed on is wrong in the first place, then tradition 500 years on is not going to be any purer. And even if it were right in the first place, man is capable of making such subtle changes as to render the truth that began more like Chinese whispers. The Lord Jesus indicated that the scribes and the Pharisees had by their tradition made void the commandment of God. Job knew that they were resting on flimsy tradition. Their tradition was ancient, but still it did not satisfy, for it wasn't the tradition of knowing the Lord, but only knowing about him. It was not the tradition of being saved by the blood. It was the tradition of head knowledge and of second-hand information passed on. But second-hand information passed on, particularly if it's in the culture of family, that can be very emotional if you try to break it. If a family member witnesses anyone changing, say, from Islam to Christianity, if you go against what the family says, right or wrong, you may pay for it with your life. So Eliphaz is challenging Job, inviting him to consider these issues. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? What have you special that we don't have? What is it that you think that you've got? And of course, what he's saying is that it's his evangelical faith, and through that evangelical faith, the knowing of God. Now, we teach that we actually get to know God personally, the Saviour personally, when we come to him about our sins. When we come for the very first time, seeking that our sins should be dealt with definitively, then it is that we actually meet with him in a way we've never met with him before. And it's then, if at some point he's graciously pleased to answer us, that we hear the word, thy sins be forgiven thee. And we know that it's him speaking to us from the word. And without that, there is no knowledge of the Lord. And it's there that it begins. And the one who has evangelical faith has that intimate knowledge of having access into the presence of the Lord, and can say that he knows him. And that's what Job has that they don't have. And it's that they don't understand. Hast thou heard the secret of God? Well, yes, he has, in that sense. And he doesn't restrain wisdom to himself. It's what the Lord has taught him. He's not saying he's the only one that is right. Now, for all that, they're going to go on and say in a moment that the grey-headed men and the very aged men, much older than their father, are on his side. This, in fact, was the faith afterwards of Adam and Eve and of Seth and those known in the early books of Genesis as the sons of God, and then after Noah, down through the line of Shem. Shem lived for a long time. So he wasn't alone in that faith. But it wasn't quite as it had got passed down to the Edomites through Esau. Esau had good reason to be concerned about the faith, but he hung on to some of it and passed it on, and maybe there had been some cross fertilization through meeting with others. But Job has the true faith. Now let me just take you once again through Genesis 36. You remember that we've been saying that the best explanation, there is no other credible explanation of who Job was, other than that he is the Jobab mentioned in Genesis 36 and 1 Chronicles. And you remember that I told you that there is a little note to this effect, but it isn't an inspired note, but there is a little note to this effect at the end of the book of Job in the Septuagint. And it refers to the Syrian. And the Syrian says the same thing. That, in fact, does explicitly say that Job is the Jobab of Genesis 36. There is no other indication. And in view of the fact that the name of Eliphaz and Edomites comes up so frequently, there seems no reason to doubt it. There's nothing to put in its place. It may not be right, and it may not matter that we know. But I just want to go through you, because some of the things I say are based a little on these things. And we're told here, aren't we, in Genesis 36 and at verse 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, and Adar, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Holibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. And Adar bare to Esau Eliphaz. Adar was the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And you remember how his mother said that these daughters of Heth wear me out. And Heth, of course, is the father of the Hittites. You see? And yet, Eliphaz is descended there. So, if you then look at verse 5, now where have we got? No, I need to go a bit further down, I think. Go down to verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's son. Eliphaz, the son of Adar, the wife of Esau. And then there's Reuel, his brother. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. His half-brother, if you want to put it like that way. Okay? And then, if you move down, and you move down to verse 17, these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah. See? And then after that, you find that Jobab is the son of Zerah. So you've got Eliphaz with his brother Reuel, and then there are two generations. After Reuel, you get Zophar, not Zophar, Zerah. And then after Zerah, you get Jobab. So there's two generations younger. And you can begin to understand, and the reason I revised that at this point, you can begin to understand why Eliphaz was a very senior man. He was two generations older than Jobab. And therefore, it's not unreasonable that he might say, with us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. You see? Much elder than thy father. Well, yes. His father was the son of Reuel, who was probably a younger stepbrother of Eliphaz. So you can understand where he's coming from when he says it like that. And by with us, you have to make up your own mind as best you can under the Lord, whether you think he means that they're still alive, or whether he simply means it's their tradition that we honour and keep and pass on. With us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Are the consolations of God small with thee? Well, they're not. The Lord Jesus, of course, said that he would give us another comforter. He says to his followers that the things that he's heard from his Father, because they're no longer servants but friends, he will make known to them. And it's in this spirit, only much earlier, that Job, in fact, trusts in the comfort of God. By the consolations of God, these men simply meant that tradition that had been handed on down to them. Now, it was a wonderful thing that God had preserved that tradition in the descendants of Esau, bearing in mind how Esau was, and that he should have saved Job and given a book of scripture through Job, and that he should save these men, and that some of their utterances are recorded with profit in the book of Job. This is a thing not to be despised, but we have to know how to handle it in the spirit. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Now, there's a number of questions coming, and they are really, this is a hostile questioning. Are the consolations of God small with thee? We don't think you're doing very well, Job. Is there any secret thing with thee? We believe there is. See? And you're making a smokescreen for it. Why doth thine heart carry thee away that you say things like this, you see? What do thine eyes wink at? There's something that you permit that is wrong. So these are hostile questions. That thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. But he's not turning his spirit against God. He is being led by the Holy Spirit here. He is being led, and he goes very slowly. Previous chapter, there's hope of a tree. He's moving very tentatively, and he's guided by the Spirit. These were not rash words, rash thoughts. It is a time when the scriptures were still being formulated. You see, if he were to say, if he, like us, has a complete Bible, and he's to be saying, I'm not sure about this, I think we can explore further, then the consolations of God would be small with us. We're not saying that the written scriptures are adequate. But Job had very little, if any, written scripture. If it was the first book, there was none completely written. There might be things that were eventually absorbed by Moses into the book of Genesis. There may not even have been that. And Job might not have had access to them anyway. So he is being led by the Spirit when there is no written, inscripturated, definitive teaching about many things. And he is being taught concerning what he's suffering as being the prologue, if you like, to everlasting life and to the resurrection of the body. So he hasn't turned his spirit of God against God. And then he asked the question, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Now, this is excellent theology. But of course you recognize that a true monotheistic religion would hold this in common. That this would be common ground between Job and the comforters. He wouldn't disagree with this. It's quite remarkable, really, because not all monotheists probably would believe it. What is man that he should be clean? Because there are many people who would say that they believe in God, but they believe they're all right, you see? So actually, this is quite an attainment. But it's good theology. But Job doesn't disagree. He holds it as common ground. It's common. Monotheistic theology, good theology, common with evangelical theology. It's good natural theology. It's good creation theology, if you like. It's good providential theology. But of course, what the unsaved don't have is salvation theology. So Job holds this in common with them. He doesn't believe that man is clean. And he that is born of a woman, born of Eve, descended from Eve, that he's righteous. He has the same sins, the same prevalency to be deceived, particularly, and to rebel against God as Eve herself had. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Here is a statement that proves too much. We've seen that God has put his trust in Job. He believes that he will not curse him. He's prepared to let him go into the clutches of Satan, because Satan says, any man that you favour, you do such good to, give such benefits, if you remove them away, and then if you touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. God said he won't. And that is trusting Job. On the other hand, there is some truth in it. You remember that it's that the Lord Jesus himself said in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that he did not trust himself to men, although they said they believed in him, because he knew what was in man. So the full theology of this is quite simply, the Lord trusts his saints, if by that is meant not God-fearers, but those who believe through the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the mediator. He putteth no trust in his saints, provided that we think of those who are the Lord Jesus Christ. He does put trust in them. I quoted on Sunday, didn't I, the words of Paul. He hath counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. He's entrusted the ministry to him. He's entrusted Paul with that ministry. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. No, they're not, because Satan has defiled them. Satan has walked there. The fallen angels were there. And neither is the earth clean in his sight, because fallen man has been there, and Job has played his part as a fallen man in making the place unclean. But the heavens are not clean in his sight. That's acceptable theology. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. David speaks in Psalm 32, many years later, of the iniquity of his sin. And the sinfulness of sin is what that expression means. It's not just sin, but just how thoroughly sinful it is. And iniquity tends to mean that. But this is a wonderful picture. We drink to sustain life. We drink frequently. And we like to drink. And that's all true of sin. The wretch in sin drinks his sin to sustain the life that he wants. And he enjoys it. And he does it frequently. It's a good picture. And this is Job. And here is a verse that you could preach from. If you remove what undergirds all this, that actually it's directed at Job. But of course, these thousands of years later, you could take a text from Eliphaz or one of the other friends, and if you weren't, if we're so far removed from Job that the implication of it to Job doesn't hurt us anymore, then you could take a text like that, and it could be mightily used of the Lord. It's just in Job's case that it's so hurtful. A lot of what he's going to say, especially in the verses that follow, is very hurtful by its implication. Not by the thing. It isn't true for Job, though it is a truth that may be true for many, do you see? And now he says, all right, I've ceased to be angry with you. He doesn't say that. But he now passes to the thing he wants to say. And the next speech by one of the others replying to him is Bildad's, and he'll do the same thing in the second half of the chapter, three chapters later, when he gets to speak, he'll do just the same thing. He'll make a list of the terrible things that happen to the unbeliever, which are very true, but not for Job. And there we go. So, verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen, I will declare. It's so similar that one can't help but thinking that John, the Apostle John, was well read in Job and finds these words so easy to hand. What does he begin his first letter with? Can you think of the words? They're wonderful words. I'll read them to you to get them exactly right. But here we are, 1 John 1, he opens his letter. Of course he'd seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. What does he have? I will show thee, this is Job 16, verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen, I will declare. I will show what I've heard, what I've seen. It almost seems as if this isn't a quotation, it's just an allusion. But it seems as if the Holy Spirit is moving John the Apostle when he begins his letter, a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful letter, that the Spirit reminds him of these words of Eliphaz here, the Edomite, in the middle of the book of Job. Now, of course, it's a wonderful thing to declare what we've seen and heard of our faith. John introduces the word handled, because the Lord Jesus had, he had touched the Lord Jesus, and he leant on his bosom. But he'd seen him in the flesh. But you see, you can only declare what you've heard within its limitations. And of course, he was passing on his knowledge, his tradition, but it would come to other people second hand. And it wasn't entirely the truth, you see. So it is commendable that he desires to pass on what he believes. But you still have to be filled with the Spirit to be able to understand whether what he is saying is right or not. And he says, of course, that this is not scripture. He says, I will show thee that which I have seen, I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. So here is oral, passing on. Here is word of mouth, handed on. But this is not written scripture, you see. I think at that time there was none. This is what they passed on. Now, the Lord has done wonderfully for them, by enabling them to have as much truth as they had. But Job knew he couldn't rest his soul in what had been passed on to him. Not in the circumstances that he was suffering, but indeed before those circumstances he was a perfect man in the sight of the Lord, because he had confessed his sins and offered the sacrifice. Well, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. And then this lovely, intriguing verse. Unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. It looks as if he's referring to Noah and his sons, and particularly to Shem, when there was no other, you see. Just in those very early days. But the fulfillment of it, and this is going to be the key, is clearly in the New Testament. Who inherit the earth? The answer is, the meek inherit the earth, Matthew 5. And of course in Revelation 22, the new heavens and the new earth are inherited by the believers. So in shorthand you can say that it is believers who inherit the earth. Rather like Levi, they didn't have any soil, but what they had was the faith to guard and keep. And we inherit all that is right, all that is good, noble, pure, true, through the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the scripture. We may not have a place on earth. We might get hounded like the early Christians did and many others have been. But the earth, with its full significance, and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth, is given to believers. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's the proper way to go with this verse. Whatever they were thinking of those who passed on the faith from times beforehand, the ultimate fulfillment is that the meek inherit the earth. And no stranger passed among them. Well, I think there's no better verses to interpret that than Isaiah 35. It's such a wonderful, wonderful passage here. Isaiah 35 and verses 8 to 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean, you see, no strangers, the unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The earth is for the redeemed, you see, the way of holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The earth is alone given, not to those who have a head knowledge, but it's given to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe in this chapter, as it's described in chapter 18 also by Bildad, the wicked man. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. Now, I invite you to think two things as we go along. The truth of this, standing alone, and the failure of truth as it's directed to Job. Think of those two things. Now, he's talking to Job. Job, you're a wicked man, we think, you see. The thing is true, the implication is false. But we may still use it at this distance, because some of the things that are said about wicked men are very piercing, and might, with somebody with a conscience, be used of the Lord coming out of his habit to be kept in the scripture. But it isn't true of Job. A wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. You've got pain all your days now, you're a wicked man. And the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. So it is. But it's hidden to all of us. None of us knows how long we've got. None of us knows if we might die before our allotted span of 70 or 80 years. Our personal allotment may not be like that at all. See, so it's just a little barbed, you see. It's true, the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. That is to say, he doesn't know how long a man might live, whether he was oppressing or not. A dreadful sound is in the wicked man's ears. Even in prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Well, that's what happened to you, isn't it, Job? You were in prosperity. And the destroyer came upon all your property and all your sons. Not very nice, is it? True, but not true for Job, and therefore hurtful. If you want to enter into it just a little bit, have you ever thought of how the charismatics make other Christians feel that they're second class because they don't conform to understanding the doctrine of the Spirit or the person of the Spirit like they do, and they can make everybody else seem as if they don't have faith, and they say, it's that sort of imputation. Now, we have the full doctrine of the Spirit. We have the Spirit in our hearts. We have everything that the Spirit is meant to do, just because there's no signs or wonders, you see. But we don't come behind them. But you get the idea. You begin to wonder, they must be right. There must be something wrong with me. There must be something wrong with our denomination. There must be something wrong with the way that we look at the Bible. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, when it's applied in that sort of way? You see? Job, verse 22, he believeth not that he shall return out of darkness. Well, that's how you're thinking, isn't it, Job? You've been saying that you're almost dead, and he is waited for of the sword. God is going to kill him before his time. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? I don't think Job had done that, but maybe this man was prophesying that he probably would. He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish, trouble of mind, anguish, shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. That's a super picture. You imagine that you're trying to defend a village, a city, a settlement, and the king with all his army has come. They've got a much more powerful army, and in full view of you and unafraid of you, he marshals his troops, and you know you're going to be defeated. That's the picture. See? Here is a wicked man, and all his wickednesses are going to be visited on his own head. The king is going to prevail against him, a king ready for battle. Why? Because he stretched out his hand against God and strengthened himself against the Almighty. Well, that's true of many wicked men, and God will judge them and deal with them, and some of them before their trial. But it isn't true of Job. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, and upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. You want to read Psalm 73 at this and see about the things that are said there of the wicked man. Because he covereth his face with his fatness, and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. He dwelleth in desolate cities. He's going to be made, I think here is a reference back to the father of their tribe, back to Esau. Esau, you remember, he was sent away by his father, and he did settle, but it was maybe he had a bit of a wandering time. Maybe he was even like Cain, who did wander in desolate places. But certainly he fathered a family and a tribe. But he dwelleth in desolate cities, in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. So here's a deserted place, and this man finds he's got nowhere to flee, so he settles in a place like that. He was rich, but the Lord has visited him because he's been wicked with his riches. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. Again, a wonderful expression. These men were not ignorant. They were rulers, leaders of their tribes and so on. But to prolong the perfection, what does a rich man want to do? He thinks everything that he wants and everything he loves is tied up. Jesus is calling to the man who wanted nothing more than to keep his barns ever growing greater, was thou fool. And that's the situation pictured here. That he wants to prolong the perfection. He wants more and more and more of the same earthly commodities, and he can't have them, and perhaps they're ill-gotten gains at that. He shall not depart out of his darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Job, this darkness is never going to go. You're going to go away, the breath of your mouth is going to cease. And the flame has certainly dried up your branches. Your children have been killed and so on. Let not him that is deceived, like you are, Job, trust in vanity. Whether he means idolatry, he probably doesn't there, but vanity does often mean idolatry. But things that are in vain, things that are passing, things that are anti-God, things that won't last. For vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. Do you not think this hurt Job? He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine. This is God. He's going to shake this man off like an unripe grape. Not going to be fulfilled. Not going to fulfill the purpose for which it was made. It's going to be shaken off. Like the vine shakes off the unripe grape. Or like the olive casts off the flower. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate. If they gang together, then they'll still be made desolate. And fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. That's nasty. How were some of his folks destroyed? Or his servants and so on? It was by fire. Ah, but there must be some bribery behind. You see, all the time, this is insinuation. And I think it looks, this is the most overt of all the insinuations. And it looks as if perhaps what the friends thought underlay all his secrets in was bribery. The congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire, you remember the destruction that was caused in that first chapter of Job, by fire. Fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. That's why that's happened to you, Job, isn't it? It's bribery, isn't it? Come on, come out with it. See, that's what's being implied. They conceive mischief, they bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. So there are some very true things there, and things that can still be used. But you do have to bear in mind that how this was a barbed utterance, a false utterance for Job, and that Job is the one who has the true faith. And all that these comforters have. And Eliphaz is the best proponent of the three, of what he believes. But all that they had is just morality, just a monotheism, but no saving grace. A belief, if you like, in creation, a belief in the Lord's appointing and the Lord's providential dealings, but no belief in salvation. And that Job had, and that is the truth that he is maintaining against them. Well, may the Lord help us as we continue to build up on these things. Amen.